When I was young, somewhere around 8, I won a prize at Sunday school. I don't remember what the competition was. It might have been for perfect attendance. I used to boast of that sort of thing in those days. I didn't know what I had to do to win the prize, though, but I remember being disappointed with what I had won. I think I expected something exciting, maybe candy, maybe a toy, or even a book. Instead, I got a plaque for an active 8-year-old. That was a pretty boring reward. As time passed, and especially as I became a Christian several years later, that plaque took on a much greater significance. In fact, that plaque actually remained on my desk throughout my schooling years. And in fact, that plaque has remained on my desk my whole life. It's still on my desk, some 55 years later. On that plaque are the words of Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. As a Christian, those words have always remained in my heart and mind, and they express a commitment by which I have sought to live when seeking to discern and to know the Lord's will. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's a confidence in that expression, a confidence with which I can live with the freedom to know that God will direct my paths. But our responsibility is also very clear in those words. Acknowledge him in all your ways. It's a true statement in all the so-called little or small matters of life. And it's true in the big things as well. Our subject this morning is one of those big things, namely marriage. The time has come for Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. And as we study that occasion, there are obvious ways in which the principles demonstrated in this text are timeless. There's things that aren't applicatory in the exact culture of the day in terms of how that covenant was made and that sorts of things. But the principles here apply to us just as they did for Isaac and for Abraham. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And what we find in this chapter of Genesis is a broad principle, namely that God's people must marry only in the Lord. As we study today how Isaac came to find a wife, it's good for all who are married to reflect a bit upon how God directed your paths in bringing about your marriage. And it will be good for all of you who are unmarried, perhaps wanting to be married, to deeply consider the patterns and principles described regarding marriage. Consider the broad picture, how God does, in fact, direct all your paths as he calls you to acknowledge him in all your ways. The first step of acknowledging the Lord with regard to marriage is that marriage for God's people ought only to be with others of God's people. Interestingly, these exact words are used in 1 Corinthians 7 as addressed to adults, those whose spouse had died, the words marry only in the Lord. The temptation to marry non-believers isn't restricted to young people who've never married. It's often a temptation to anyone who finds themselves single, whether because of death or even through divorce. In the case of marriage ended by death, Paul in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, gives those people the freedom, the absolute and complete freedom to marry if they wish to do so, but with this one significant restriction, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It's a lesson we need to embrace fully. It's one we need to teach our children from generation to generation, from the earliest moments of life, from the first experiences of interacting with friends and forming friendships all through childhood. And we need to embrace this principle fully as adults. If you're not married, if you're one of God's people, you are free to marry anyone. Anyone from among God's people, anyone in the Lord. And so those of you who would expect and wish in God's will someday to be married, that's is God's normal and ordinary expectation for our lives, but the restriction, the one restriction in this sense, or the only biblical restriction, is that person you marry must be a Christian. You must marry in the Lord. I want to stress that at the outset as we study this chapter. We haven't even really come to direct exposition yet, but I want to answer two questions with regard to all of that, namely, why and how? Why must we marry only in the Lord, and then how that comes about? The simple answer to why is seen by recognizing the spiritual dangers of marriage to unbelievers. Notice what Abraham says to his servant, the one to whom he gives the responsibility to see that Isaac finds a wife. Verse 2, Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." Prohibition is clear. Swear, he asks the servant to swear that you will not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. Why not? Because they were unbelievers, idolaters, worshipped other gods, and God's commands are clear. Exodus 34, verse 10, in the context later on, as they were about, the whole nation was about to enter the promised land, God said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters, and you're for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Even more clearly, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So even in that context of the Old Covenant, there is that prohibition. It's not a prohibition against people merely of another nation or another race, but rather of another religion. What is condemned is not interracial or international marriages, but rather marriages between believers and unbelievers. The biblical issue is spiritual separation because of spiritual dangers. And if you marry someone who does not share your faith in the Lord Jesus, the temptation, the danger, is you may well be ended up turning away from the one, from following the one and true living God, and turn toward other gods. If you marry someone who does not share your Christian faith, you'll most certainly expose yourself to all sorts of dangers and temptations. Therefore, according to God's command, marriage to unbelievers is what is prohibited. In the New Testament, that comes out quite clearly, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What communion has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness? More application certainly in that passage than merely the marriage relationship, but certainly it applies to that as well. So why do we marry only in the Lord? Because of the necessity of preserving the faithfulness of our love and faithfulness to the Lord our God. The next question becomes how? How can marriages between believers and unbelievers be prohibited? How can marriage in the Lord be promoted and established? And there's much to be learned in the text about the answer to that question. But the simple answer to the question of how is to note the responsibility of fathers in marriage and the right of fathers to be involved both positively and negatively. Negatively, even to prohibit marriage when that's appropriate, and to be involved in the whole process of promoting marriage. Notice what Abraham did. He accepted his responsibility to find Isaac a wife. Again, verse 2, Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over it, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." He put his servant under solemn oath. Put your hand under my thigh. We would just sign a contract today or maybe shake hands. But that's how they established that covenant with that particular ceremony. Notice the nature of that oath. Abraham invokes an oath upon his servant to find a wife for his son. By today's standard, that's pretty radical. The principle still valid. Bible doesn't spell out all the details of how you get from here to there in terms of marriage, but the basic starting point is in that process with reference to our children is that as parents we assume a rightful role in the marrying and giving in marriage of our children. Parents, and specifically the father mentioned, are to be actively involved, even in prohibiting what God prohibits. God's people must marry only in the Lord. Let's go on in the text, verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. And do not take my son back there." And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, what do we get from that? Well, there is in that passage a practical and very foreseeable question. Verse 5. "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Let me explain that in a way I hope you can relate to. The servant somehow believes that it will be made very clear whom Isaac should marry, but he also foresees the possibility that the woman will be unwilling, or at least unwilling to move to Canaan. So the question is, in that event, should Isaac be allowed to return to his homeland in order to marry her? And the answer is, verse 8, no. Isaac, through the promise given to his father Abraham, had been commanded to live in Canaan. And even if there were no woman whom he could marry, even if no Hebrew woman would consent to be his wife and move with him to Canaan, he must be faithful to God. And so we have an obvious priority. God's people must never ignore his commands and promises. The desire to get married must not take precedence over God's commands and promises. To say the same thing in a positive way, faithful obedience to God's commands is a higher priority than getting married. Verse 5, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Some people, so eager today to get married, so focused on marriage as the only hope of their lives compromise their standards and sometimes even their values. That might come in the form of a young woman so desperate to get married, she falls in love with a man who doesn't meet her standards and gets married against the wisdom and advice of those who know her and love her the most. Or a young man so eager to get married, he fails to notice obvious warning signs and red flags, and too often they end up miserable. The thought is often made, at least in the thoughts and fears of the mind, if I hold to my standards, if I refuse to date or marry someone who doesn't live up to those standards, and in particular share the faith in the Lord, I may never get married. My earnest yet gentle response, pastorally and compassionately, is that obedience to God's commands has to be a higher priority than anything else, even getting married, even if for a time it might seem like you won't ever get married. Abraham tells his servants that if a woman's unwilling to come back to Canaan to live with Isaac, his wife, where Isaac is commanded to live, then Isaac must not marry her. Obedience to God comes first. Let me add quickly something else here. God had actually made a promise to Abraham to provide a wife for his son. And in terms of infallible revelation, God for us no longer gives us that promise. I don't have any inspired revelation that God will provide everyone a spouse according to their desire. And certainly, I have no ability to make that decision for anyone, telling them whom they should marry. I know of ministers who pretend to assume that knowledge to themselves. I can't claim inspired revelation. I won't do so. But I can claim God's promise and this general principle that it is not good for a man to be alone. I can claim the general principle, the general truth that God made a man and a woman to be married. There's an obvious evidence of that, even by nature, though, as I've noted previously in our study of Genesis, our culture today seeks to destroy the very evidence of that nature. But in the normal circumstances of life, in the ordinary course of life, I can expect that to happen, that God will provide for marriage and even give encouragement and some significant and earnest measure of expectation of that. And so the person who despairs of ever getting married because of certain standards necessary for a prospective mate would gain the encouragement of God's promise. Not an infallible declaration of his will, but an earnest explanation of his promise. God will provide. Again, in the case of Isaac, that promise came as a revelation. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. We don't have an angel any longer speaking to us, telling us whom we ought to marry. But the simple point of application is that faithful trust in God's promises must be the basis for getting married. And that must be the foundational confidence of those who are married. Those who are unmarried must trust God to provide the perfect spouse. Those who are married to trust in God's providence, even in their circumstances. Despair of getting married, especially causing a young person to grasp at the first opportunity that comes along, actually at a certain level betrays a lack of trust. The promise is that God will provide, and never is that more evident than when it comes to marriage. The point is, insecurity is a terrible reason for getting married. Fear of not getting married is a terrible reason for getting married. Desperation often leads to compromise, and compromise is even more disastrous, a foundation upon which to get married. The blessing is found in learning to trust God's promises, the ones that we have, and rightly apply even to our own circumstances, and to wait for his timing and perfect plan. In Genesis 24, Isaac would not go back to his hometown and live just to find a wife. He would remain in Canaan, where God had commanded him to live, even if that meant, and I would say that with some human uncertainty, even if it meant that he would never get married. But of course, God had promised that he would, and he did. So moving along, verse 10, what happens next? The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's good were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand at the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. I want to emphasize one thing from those verses. The fact that marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a marvelous thing, a wonderful blessing. I've been sort of negative up to this point, but let me end on this very positive note that God's people should see marriage as a great blessing. I recognize for many, it's an occasion of great trauma and stress. For many, it's even an unsuccessful endeavor that ends in divorce, and God's word regulates that. I recognize for some it's anything but what it was anticipated to be, and yet the principle still remains for which we ought to seek after, that marriage is a blessing. Notice how this faithful servant prays in verse 12. O Lord God of my master, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master, Abraham. The prayer means, let me be successful in finding a wife for Isaac. But notice how he describes that success. Show kindness to my master, Abraham. And also verse 14, we read the end of that verse. By this I will know, identifying the woman whom Isaac would marry. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Kindness is there the Hebrew word for loving kindness, as it's sometimes translated. It is, for some of you, the familiar word hesed. It's the word that most deeply describes God's compassionate covenant love for the people whom he calls by his own name. It's the family love of a father to his children. It's the faithful love of tender mercy. And there's no, as I would often say with reference to this word, there is no single English word that adequately translates it. It is perhaps the greatest, fullest, broadest definition or expression of God's love, his loving kindness to his people. Providing a wife for Isaac would be a great demonstration of that loving kindness. And that loving kindness would be not just for Isaac, but also for Abraham. Marriage is a blessing of God's loving kindness shown to families as a whole. Again, verse 12. Lord God of my master Abraham, show kindness to my master Abraham. It's not just kindness to Isaac, but also to his father. And same thing in verse 14. Marriage is a blessing of God's loving kindness. If you are unmarried and anticipate and wish for the day when you will be married, pray that God would show you his loving kindness. Pray to your Father in heaven, who loves you, that he would give you this greatest and kindest of all earthly blessings. If you wish to be married above all else, pray for God's kindness to be shown in giving you a husband or a wife with whom you can become one. If you have those in your own family whom you wish to be married or would like to see married and yet are not, and in that way, pray for this demonstration of God's kindness upon your whole family, and wait upon God for his answer in accordance with his own sovereign purpose. For indeed, marriage is a blessing of God's sovereign purpose for his people. Notice again what the servant of Abraham prays for in verse 13. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant, Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness. There's a form of a test in that, in the old covenant system, whereby God revealed himself through prophets at many times and in various ways. It was an appropriate test. There's nothing wrong with what's done here in Genesis 24. It was a request for a measure of direct revelation, something akin to the casting of lots. The servant asked God supernaturally to reveal the identity of Isaac's wife. And in the context of the Old Testament, such was the nature of God's revelation. Continuing revelation in that direct form has ceased with the coming of Christ and the authoritative and complete writing of the apostles. We now have the finished final word of Jesus himself in the scriptures. And so now the exact identity of a future spouse is a matter of God's secret will for us. That is, you don't know what it is ahead of time with any infallible or inspired knowledge, but it's still a matter of God's sovereign purpose. And I say that as an encouragement. We read in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We understand from the definition of our shorter catechism that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful governing and controlling all his creatures and all their actions. And so all that happens to us is happening according to God's sovereign purpose, and the fact that we don't know that secret will ahead of time doesn't make God less sovereign, but actually emphasizes his sovereignty. And what we see in this chapter is that marriage is a blessing of God's sovereign purpose for his people. Verse 14, Abraham's servant refers to the woman whom God has chosen, the one whom he has appointed or elected. And as we'll see next week, Rebecca is that one. And yet to apply that to our present situation, I believe that since God is sovereign and still works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, there is still in God's plan a chosen mate for each of his people. But from a human perspective, that's his secret will kept unknown to us. From a human perspective, even regarding marriage, there may be any number of possible and acceptable mates. We have the freedom before God to marry whomever we choose, only in the Lord. And God's secret will becomes precious in hindsight when it is so often clearly revealed. Never should that be clearer than with regard to marriage. And in the best of circumstances, sadly recognizing that in every case there is not the best of circumstances, but in the best of circumstances, how delightful it is when you who are married look upon marriage in that context as God's secret will made clear in that choice. And so I'm back to that plaque that sits on my desk. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So accept your responsibility to acknowledge him, to serve him faithfully, to believe that promise, and he will direct your paths. Never is that sovereign direction more significant. Never does it lay before us a greater blessing than in God's provision for a man and a woman to be joined in marriage. So may we as a church, may we who are married and those who are not, demonstrate by the way that we live that marriage is a great blessing of God's loving kindness and his sovereign purpose to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, even as we read of Isaac, and we'll read in specific terms to follow of Rebecca. Thank you, our Father, for that secret will by which you bring all things to pass according to your purpose. And even as we have no longer inspired direct revelation, we do have the revealed word you have given to us. And may we be faithful. May we seek to be faithful to the principles embedded in those words, the principles expounded by those words in every way, and in particular with regard to marriage. May we know the blessing. May we proclaim that blessing. May we live out that blessing. And may we pursue that blessing even among those who are not yet married. And so, Father, hear us as we pray in all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.